Well, we resume in Philippians chapter 4 with Paul's learning curve. We're going to learn more about some of this tomorrow. I've actually come up with something very special for you tomorrow. I've been ending each one of these conferences by focusing on the doctrine of the rapture, because I believe that it's one of the most critical doctrines that needs to be taught right now, and yet it seems to be fading from the scene. You hear very, very little about the rapture of the church. In Virginia, I gave 5 biblical reasons why the rapture must occur before the tribulation begins. So you might want to check those lessons out. But we need to know that the coming of the Lord is near. And, you know, when times are dark and times are difficult, that's the time above all times that we as believers should be excited, motivated, cheerful. Because if not us, then who? If we don't have it in these times, what good is it? And so while human viewpoint may look at the future, and from that perspective, things may not look very bright, or they may look like they're getting very grim, I'm expecting some really exciting things to happen. We're in a battle. Battles are fought to be won. And we need to be fighting to win, not giving in to despair and gloom, and becoming passive. We're in this fight. Let's fight it to win. We left off in verse 13 with Paul saying, I can do all things through Christ. And I was emphasizing that many claim these things as promises. There are a lot of promises in the Bible. Certainly this is potential as a promise. But the potential of that promise is not fulfilled just because you quote the verse. Knowing the verse doesn't make it real in your life. We know that it's true. We know that it is a spiritual reality. But the question is it true for me? I've come to believe that every promise in the Bible comes with a condition. We have to meet the condition for that promise to become a reality in our life. And I know believers today who have lost their faith. They've simply walked away from the faith because they claim promises and it didn't happen. And too many people sort of think of God as the great Santa Claus in the sky. And if I'm good enough, long enough, he'll give me what I want. The truth is, he's going to give us what he planned for us from eternity past. But when it comes to promises in the Bible, there are criteria that have to be met. And the criteria here is found for us, not only as I pointed out to you in verse 9, the learning and receiving and hearing and seeing, and I didn't add, but the fifth step is do. I didn't mention it. We have to put all that together, and all of that really comes out in Paul's experience. Notice that he says, I have learned. I have learned. This is a process of discipleship. This is a growing process, a mentoring process, where God is taking him through various circumstances in life, and he fails and he gets up and he moves on, and he fails and he gets up and he moves on, and he fails and he gets up and he moves on. We don't need to divert to this, but if you really study the scripture objectively, you see places in the scripture where Paul fails. He was not a flawless, sinless, perfect man. I believe when he went down to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he defied the express will of God. 4 times the Spirit of God said, don't go down to Jerusalem. Paul went down to Jerusalem. The result, he was arrested, spends 4 years in prison, recovers, and out of his recovery come phenomenal and great blessings. Why? Because failure is also part of the learning process. No matter what skill you're trying to develop, trying and failing is part of a learning process, and God obviously understands that and works with us through it. So Paul says, I have learned, and this came over a period of time, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I understand Nan was teaching the ladies on contentment. Here you have the secret. You have to learn to be content. The word for contentment is actually a word that refers to being self-sufficient. It was a favorite word of the Stoics. The Stoics said, I am self-sufficient. In other words, I have within myself the sufficiency for whatever circumstance I may face. Paul isn't using it that way. He's not talking about being self-sufficient. He's talking about being Christ-sufficient. He would say, I have within me everything I need. Why? Because Christ dwells in me. I have the Spirit of God. I have His Word. I have all the resources that are necessary, and therefore I can be content. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Because Paul had endured the learning process, he developed what we see in verse 12 and what we speak of often as know-how. If you're talking about a particular ability or capability and you say, now there's a guy that really has know-how in that area, you know that he's someone who went through a process of training, a process of learning, a process of success and failure until he developed the skill to perform on demand. In other words, he can do it consistently. Whether it's an academic area, whether it's a physical area, whatever it may be, there is that know-how that comes, that skill that develops from repetition, repetitive effort, attempt, learning, application of those things. So Paul said, I've developed the know-how. To do what? To be abased and to abound. He could be put in any circumstance, any situation, anywhere in the world, and he could get by. He knew how to handle it. He knew how to handle it mentally. He knew how to maintain a positive attitude. He knew how to be joyful in the most adverse of circumstances. I mean, just think back to Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in prison. They've been beaten. Now they're in the stocks. They're stretched. If the stocks were the typical kind of stocks, their ankles and their wrists are locked together. So they're folded over with their backs being beaten and battered and bleeding. And what are they doing? They're having a song service. They're singing, all praise be to Christ. The Son of God goes forth to war. They're belting it out. They're not, you know, just barely making it through. All praise be to Christ. No, no, they're belting it out. And all of the other prisoners are looking, saying, I have never seen anything like this in my life. They're not crying, they're not whining. These guys are victorious over the situation. And of course, because they had the peace of God, the God of peace stepped in and shook the prison and opened the gates and set them free of the shackles. But you know, there's a part of that story that most people never get. Later, when the magistrate sent word to release Paul and Silas, do you remember what Paul said? I am a Roman citizen. If you beat a Roman citizen who had not been justly condemned, you are guilty of severe penalty, if not the death penalty. So here's the question. Why didn't Paul tell them he was a Roman citizen when they started tying him to the pillar? The way the Romans used to beat you is they would tie your arms around a pillar and then they would take a long rod and they would just wail away at you. They'd do the same thing in Vietnam and a lot of the Asian countries. They call it caning. There was a Navy SEAL that ran afoul of the law in one of those countries, and they told him, your punishment is going to be 8 strokes with a cane. This guy's a Navy SEAL. He said, I can do that on my lunch break. 8 strokes with a cane. Well, he didn't realize what caning really involved. Number one, you get a rattan cane that's about 6 feet long, and you get a guy who looks like Godzilla with a hood on, and He said he really started getting worried when they stripped him down and started strapping him, spread eagle, on the thing that he was going to be caned on. And then he sees this guy that looked like the you know, Godzilla or the Hulk come in with a hood on. And he said he went to the, they had the canes on the wall, kind of like cue sticks, you know, in a pool room or something. And he walked over and he took one and he whipped it. No, that one's not good enough. And he put it back and he took another one and he whipped it. And he did that until he found the one that was just right. And then he backed off to the other end of the room and came running across the room and he hit, and the guy said he had never felt that much pain in his entire life. And he had 7 strokes to go. It took him 6 weeks before he could sit down. That's what Paul went through, Paul and Silas. And you know, all Paul had to do was say, I'm a Roman citizen. Paul chose to go through that. He willingly probably had to whisper to Silas, Silas, you're going to have to stick with me here. Don't say a word. Let's just bear it. Say, oh, I can do all things through Christ who, what? And the reason they did it was because Paul knew, if I do this, I'm going to put the magistrates of this town into a situation where they will not dare to throw their weight around with this new Christian community, and I am willing to pay the price for the sake of this little church. That's I can do. That's real spiritual ability. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, it's a potential promise to you, but don't just think that because you quote it. Think about the worst thing that you can imagine. Ask yourself if you can go through it in complete faith and submission to God, and then you can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Moving on in verse 14, Paul begins to command these believers. But before we get into that, I want to develop a little bit this idea of can do with the doctrine of perseverance. I want to give you 7 points on the doctrine of perseverance. The Bible commands us to persevere. And the first point that I want to make in the doctrine of perseverance is that perseverance is not automatic. Perseverance is not automatic. Contrary to Calvinist theology, I hope you're not a Calvinist. If you are, we'll agree to disagree. But contrary to Calvinist theology, perseverance is neither automatic nor certain. There is no guarantee that you as a believer will persevere to the end. In the philosophical system of Calvin, of the Calvinist theology, which is not a true biblical theology, it's a philosophy. The idea is that if you persevere to the end, then you prove that you're elect and you will go to heaven. It's funny, they end up with the Arminian, because the Arminian says if you believe and then decide not to believe, then you lose your salvation. The Calvinist says if you believe but you don't persevere, you didn't really believe and you never had salvation. So they end up at the same place. The idea of perseverance is the idea of proven character. Paul talks a lot about proven character. Let me give you a few examples of those that were believers who did not persevere. Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 28:7-14, 1 Samuel 31:1-5, he was a believer. He did not persevere to the end. Ananias and Sapphira are examples in Acts 5:1-11. They were both believers. This is the way that the Calvinist deals with that. They say, well, that proves they were never saved. But, of course, they're going contrary to Scripture when they say that. In Acts 5:1-11, Ananias and Sapphira committed the sin unto death. They were both believers. You'll see them in heaven. They did not persevere. Demas, a man who Paul speaks of approvingly in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24. He was a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. Yet in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas did not persevere to the end. The recipients of the book of Hebrews were saved, but their perseverance was in question. You can look at Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 6, and verses 9 through 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the first five verses, there was a believer in Corinth who was involved in an adulterous relationship, and Paul tells them to cast him out of the church for the destruction, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. He did not persevere, but you will see him in heaven. To make perseverance a requirement for a salvation is to deny three things. If we say that perseverance to the end is a requirement for salvation, we deny, number one, that salvation is purely by grace. It's a denial of salvation by grace. Secondly, it's a denial that salvation is apart from works. Works play no part in your salvation. Christ did all the work. Eternal life is a free gift. Receiving it by faith is all that's required. And so the third denial is that salvation is finished at the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. It denies those three fundamental biblical principles. That's all under point one, by the way. Point two, perseverance is the application of faith in the providence of God to whatever situation we are in life. In other words, I trust the plan of God in this situation. That is perseverance. I trust God in this situation. Abraham trusted God in Genesis 22, verses 1 to 18, when he was called on to sacrifice Isaac. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, there were those of the Old Testament who trusted God in persecution, famine, peril, sword, all of the terrible things that happened, and they persevered. And of course, these Philippian believers are a marvelous example, as Paul also is in Philippians 1:12. Paul in prison says, the things that have happened to me have turned out for the progress of the gospel. He then addresses these Philippian believers in Philippians 1:27 to 30 and says, I know you're under persecution. This is a gift from God to you. It's a gift from God. It is a blessing from God, and therefore trust Him and endure. Third, what we see here in our passage is that perseverance is a learned and applied skill. It's a learned and applied skill. It results from consistent spiritual growth and maturity. We have to go through that learning curve. And you can compare Philippians 3, 15 and 16 with Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Fourth point, perseverance is the practical outworking of positional certainty. You want to think that one through. Perseverance is the practical outworking of positional certainty. Every time the Apostle Paul mentions in Christ, it's like a little key. There should be a little light coming on in Christ. What does that mean? That means that at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit baptized me into eternal union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that. That means that regeneration took place at the moment that I trusted Christ. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It happened at that second. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit took place at the moment that I trusted Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 tells us that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. That means if you belong to Him, you have the Spirit of Christ. Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you. You are a gifted individual from God. You have supernatural spiritual abilities that you never had before you believed. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. God placed within each and every one of you as a believer a treasure to share with other believers around you. God has a plan for your life. No one else can fulfill that plan, and therefore you have positional certainties. You know these things are a reality, not because you feel them, not because you see them, but because the Scripture assures you that those things are there. And finally, at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit sealed you for your eternal destiny. You are eternally secure, not because of how you perform, but because of what Christ has done. And the Holy Spirit applied the work of Christ to you and sealed you in that work for eternity. Those are positional certainties. By the way, those are only a few. There are many, many more that I could deal with. But if you just latch on to those and think them through, what does it mean that I am in eternal union with Christ? What does it mean that I have eternal life and that it's sure and certain? What does it mean that God the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me as my helper? By the way, if you hire a helper to help you build your house, you're going to have to give him something. He's got to have tools and he's got to have building materials. Your tools and building materials are right here. The helper is standing there tapping his foot saying, I'm unemployed. I have nothing to work with. So you take the Word of God in, you receive it by faith. God the Holy Spirit then takes those tools and materials and begins to build the temple in your soul in which He dwells. Back to my point now, maybe it'll make more sense to you. Perseverance is the practical outworking of positional certainties. We know that we know that we know. And when you know, and nothing on this earth can shake what you know, you are able to go into any situation and endure that situation in the plan of God. Point five, perseverance provides confidence and ultimate victory in life. Confidence. Why? Because you have life skills that the world is not aware of. You have resources that the normal human being doesn't have. You're a super creature. If any man, if any woman is in Christ, there it is again. Read through any epistle of the Apostle Paul. That's almost like Peter Piper picked a peck. Read any epistle of the Apostle Paul and count how many times you find the phrase, in Him, in whom, in Christ, and it will absolutely blow your mind because there is nothing Paul talks about more than that. That is the most concentrated theological phrase that you will ever find in the Apostle Paul. In Him, in whom, in Christ. A constant reminder, go back to your foundation, go back to the basics, go back to the elemental things and consider what you have and then start working that out in your life. If God is faithful, then it's not unfair that I'm where I'm at. Right? If God is almighty, then He is able to strengthen me to face whatever I have to face. If God is omniscient, I didn't take Him by surprise when I committed that sin. Some of us, you know, we fall into some great sin and we go, oh, I'll never be used by God again. You know, this is just the ruin of my Christian life. And it's as if we think God's sitting up there in His heaven and all is well with the world. And all of a sudden we commit a sin, His crown falls off, He slips off the throne and goes, what's going on? He knew before the world began that you would do what you did. Christ knew when He went to the cross that you would do what you did. Jesus knew Peter was going to deny Him before he did it. And He bore the penalty for that on the cross the next day. And what was the very first thing Jesus said to Peter after He said, before the night's over, before the cock crows, you're going to deny Me. What's the very next thing He said to him? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again. What is he taking Peter back to? See, I believe, and if you study, and I'm on a rabbit trail again, but I'll kill it. If you look at the events leading up to the cross, you'll find an interesting thing. Jesus started putting John and Peter together. John and Peter together. John and Peter together. Why? Because for the 3 days and nights that Christ was in the tomb, who was the one person that was with Peter? John. And what do you think John was reminding Peter of as Peter wailed and wept bitter tears of grief and shame and remorse? And John saying, Peter, don't you remember? Jesus told you you're going to do this. You remember the next thing he said to you? He said, let not your heart be troubled. What in the world is going on? He just went to the cross and paid the penalty for it like he told us he was going to do. Buck up. Get your mind back in line with the realities, and don't let your emotions. My friends, emotions are like a spirited horse. I have a spirited horse at home. And he is a thrill to ride. Every ride is a thrill. Now, he doesn't try to buck or anything. He's well trained, but he is very, very spirited. And he also likes to spook at things. And when you're sitting on him, you better have your seat in that saddle, or you'll find yourself on the ground. He is like emotions. Emotions can provide a great ride in life. Gary Horton always used to say, emotions are the taste buds of life. But you can never let them run away with you. You have got to hang on to the reins. You have got to keep your seat in the saddle, and you have got to be in control of those marvelous things that we call emotions. Paul was a master at doing that. Point six, perseverance walks hand in hand with thanksgiving. It's an interesting fact that thankful people persevere. Again, when we talk about persevering, we're just saying that you stay faithful. You just stay faithful. If you lose your seat, you get back up in the saddle. If you fall down, you get back up. If you make a blunder, you do the best you can to repair the damage and you move on. And stay thankful. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you fail in a major way and you're able to say, Father, I thank you. You paid for that on the cross. It's a wonderful thing. To go to God, and the Scripture tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why is that? It's already paid. You say, well, then why would He want us to confess it? That's for our benefit. You know, we're really good at lying about what we do. Well, I didn't really sin. I make mistakes. I've talked to people who believe in sinless perfection. You don't have to be around them more than about 15 minutes to find out it's not true, but if you point out a sin in their life, they'll say, well, that was just a mistake. That wasn't really a sin. That was just a lapse. I call it a sin. The Bible calls it a sin. Perseverance walks hand in hand with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Colossians 1, 11 and 12. And last point, as we move on and wrap this marvelous, wonderful book. Listen, if there's any book that we need to study in the time we're living in, it's the book of Philippians. If there's another book we need to study in our time, it's Ecclesiastes. Study them together and start fitting them together, because most people look at Ecclesiastes and think, oh, I don't like Ecclesiastes. He talks about dying all the time. One of the reasons he talks about dying all the time is because he wants to get us to the point to realize vanity of vanities. What is he really saying? He's saying the same thing James said. Your life's a vapor. You might live 80 years. You know what? Everybody that's 80 years old that I know says, I can't believe how fast it went. I can't believe how fast the years have gone. I'm closing in on that. I can't believe how fast the years have gone. It just seems to fly by. And so what do you want to do? Well, you want to get that book I told you about last night, Living Life Backwards. It's a great book on Ecclesiastes. There's another one called A Table in the Mist. A Table in the Mist. Two great books on Ecclesiastes. But they give us a perspective to look at what's going on. So here's point seven. Perseverance has its eyes fixed on the plan of God's grace. Perseverance has its eyes fixed on the plan of God's grace. From deliverance to inheritance. I'm going to talk about inheritance tomorrow. There's a lot that we can say. In other words, it looks at justification, that's past. Sanctification, that's present. Glorification, that's coming in the future. We want to keep all those in perspective. It's wonderful to think back to what Christ has done for us, but too many Christians live their whole life looking backwards. Yeah, take a glimpse backwards once in a while and just reaffirm all that He has done for us. But then ask yourself the question, what marvelous things does God want to do? How many in 2020, with all the crazy things that we've endured and put up with, have said, what a magnificent time to be alive. What a phenomenal opportunity to exercise faith and know that God is in control. The world has gone crazy. God is still on His throne. Now, how do I live in a mental institution where the patients are running the institution? Because that's kind of where we are. How can we do it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We just have to practice. So passages for point seven, Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do we really know that? Do we actually know what that verse is saying? Is God actually working with all of these things that are going on? Actually, that's not what Paul's saying, as I'll show you tomorrow. What is he working with? You'll find out tomorrow. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. See, if we could just get it in our mind that we are already more than conquerors. Super overcomers is the term that he uses. The lowliest believer in Jesus Christ is a super overcomer. Now, we may not develop much of that in our life. We may not live out much of that. Tragic, sadly, because we don't persevere, we don't persist in our growth, but we're already there. See, I don't like teachings today that say some believers are overcomers and others are not. How can that be true when Paul tells us that every believer in Jesus Christ is a super overcomer? The question is, are we going to take what is true positionally and make it a practical reality? And that's the great challenge in our life. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. You ready? What would Paul say next? Through Him who loved us. What a magnificent Savior we have. What a glorious, majestic, noble, lovely, beautiful Savior we have. We should be overwhelmed every day. Nevertheless, Paul says in verse 14, we are through the doctrine of perseverance and back into our passage. You have done well that you shared in my distress. Paul's suffering. The Philippians are being persecuted. You see that in chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. They're being persecuted. Paul's in prison, but they say, hey, what can we do for Paul? How can we help Paul out? You want to know the first, greatest, most effective way to alleviate your suffering? Ready for it? Alleviate the suffering of someone else. You ever get depressed? I have a perfect cure for it. Find someone who's depressed and pick them up. You start encouraging them, you'll walk away saying, man, life's not so bad after all. It's just the way God designed things to work. You feel like you're hurting financially, you want to know what you need to do, you need to find somebody that's worse off than you and share whatever you have with them. Because as we're going to find out with the Philippians, that's the key to getting resupplied. Sometimes God doesn't resupply us because we have whatever we have. Maybe our arms are full. Maybe we've just got something in our hand. We're like that widow that Elijah went to, and she's holding that little vial of oil in her hand, and she's saying, what do I have? I have nothing. Why hasn't God supplied for my need? And Elijah comes along. He says, what do you have? And she said, I got a handful of flour and a tiny vial of oil. And he said, that'll do us for 6 months. He saw in what she had all she needed. She looked at it and said, it'll never be enough. You know, the old half full, half empty. But the spiritual perspective, the divine perspective, gives us the ability to look at everything and say, wow, God has given me the opportunity to do the impossible. This is impossible. There's no way out. Have you ever been in an impossible place in your life? I've been there more than once. Impossible. There's no way. It's just not going to happen. And I have learned, and because I have learned, I know how. I don't say I always do it, but I do know how to look at it and say, what a great challenge. Man, God just put a chasm in front of us, and there is no way we're going to get on the other side of this chasm. But you know what? I'm going to back up and take a run and just see what I can do. And the Philippians did it. And that's why they were so great. You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, speaking of the beginning of their experience with Paul, go back to Acts 16 and read the story. When I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. This was the resource of Paul's missionary activities. When Paul stands before the Lord and his great mission works are reviewed, guess who's going to be standing with him? His team. I was just in earlier looking at your mission board where you have all the missionaries that you support, and I just stand there and I love to look at the mission boards of churches. I love to see the things you put up and the things that you remind yourselves of, because those people are there, you're not there, but you're with them in God's plan. And your prayers are more valuable than you have any idea. People often say, I can't give much, but I can pray. Hey, give me a prayer any day. I'll take the humble prayer of the simplest, poorest saint to the millions of dollars that anyone that could spend it and never think about it could offer. I have been offered large sums of money along through the years, but always with a little requirement attached. Sorry, not interested. Not going to sell out. Not going to put a price on the ministry, and neither did Paul. And those Philippians were right there with him. No one shared with me concerning giving and receiving. By the way, he's talking here, this is a verb, a soon verb. It's like our words when we use the word co, a co author or a co-conspirator, means that they were working together. This is one of those words, and you're going to see some tomorrow, and they're going to make a difference in how you see a passage of Scripture that I think you'll love. You're with me in it. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again, twice, he says, for my necessities. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Isn't it interesting that the thing that the Apostle Paul was concerned about was not the supply of his need, it was their eternal reward. Did you realize that every time you make an offering to this church, you're laying up eternal reward? The fruit that he is seeking is the fruit that they're going to receive. That little seed that they plant with their offering, however small, is going to take root, and it's going to grow, and it's going to bless people here and now in this life. But in eternity, you're going to see the full fruit. The full fruit is never seen until eternity. And Paul says, I'm not seeking a gift from you. I can starve to death. I mean, if he can do all things through Christ, he doesn't necessarily need the supply. He can endure whatever conditions he has to endure, but he says, I want you to give because I want you to share in my ministry so that when we stand before the Lord, the fruit is going to abound. The word abound, by the way, means to just literally overflow. It's like it's just overflowing everything, like a fountain. Paul had a lot of confidence in these people. And I want to explain why he had confidence and how he had confidence. And I want you to jot it down because this is important. This is how you can gain confidence and others can have confidence in you. I want you to turn with me through Philippians. Go back to chapter 1, and I'm going to make 7 points. And I'm going to link it to the verses that present Paul's confidence. The first point we find in Philippians 1, 6 and 7 when Paul says, being confident, see the word there? The word means to be convinced based on evidence. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. People quote this as a promise. It's not a promise, it's a statement. It's a statement about the Philippians. Say, well, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. How come we have so many failures as believers? Because they're not cooperating in the work. Why was Paul confident? Look at verse 7. Just as it's right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Why? Because inasmuch as in my chains and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. They gain Paul's confidence. That's the point that I want us to understand. His confidence was based on evidence. He knew that they would come to the end of their spiritual lives as a finished product that was worthy of great eternal reward. Second reason, Philippians 1, 29 to 30. Paul says to them, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to suffer in Him, but also to suffer for, or not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. This is really awesome. Paul declares here that they have received a gift from God, and that gift is persecution. And the reason is because they have just been elevated up to His level of spiritual warfare. What you saw in me, now you're in it. By the way, that little word, conflict, that you see in verse 30 is agona. Agona. We get the word agony from it. Intense spiritual warfare. They saw Paul. They supported Paul, they followed Paul, and as he's moving along the path, he looks back and he sees them in the persecution that he was in, and he says, good job. Well done. God has given you this as a gift. This is not a bad thing that's happening. This is a good thing that's happening. This is an evidence of your spiritual commitment and dedication. Next passage we find in Philippians 2. Another one that people claim as a promise. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I hope you're hanging on to these because they're setting the stage for what you're going to learn tomorrow. And I think what you're going to learn tomorrow is going to change your thinking about a major portion of Scripture. It is God working in you to will and do for His good pleasure. God doesn't have the freedom to work like that in the life of every believer. And why is that? Two reasons. Number one, because he's a gentleman and he'll never force it on you. And number two, we choose not to cooperate. You want a cherry on the top of the dessert? Here's the cherry on top of the dessert. This summarizes it all and it points to tomorrow. God works with those who work with him. God works with those who work with him. Now that doesn't mean that he's not working in the life of a rebellious believer, because he'll discipline. He's a faithful father. He'll discipline. He'll bring efforts and energy and pressure in their life to bring them back in repentance, back to obedience. But again, they have the ability to say yes or no. See, when God created man, there's an interesting little thing that's found there in Genesis that's often overlooked. Oftentimes, Paul will give a sort of a beatitude to God, and he'll say, to him be all praise, all glory, all honor, and all dominion. When God created Adam, he gave him dominion. And dominion means free will. No free will, no dominion. Next passage is Philippians 3:15. Verse 15 and 16 says, therefore let us, as many as are mature — he just removed a big swath of the family of God — let us, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. In other words, if there are areas of lack, deficiency, error in your thinking, God will correct that as long as you are pursuing his plan and purpose through his word. And he says in verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The word walk, by the way, is stoikeo. It's a military term that means to hold the line in battle formation. As I said earlier, no one does it alone. We have to function as a team, as members of the family, as fingers on a hand. Paul expresses his assurance that many of them are mature and therefore is confident that they will grow and be productive. Paul had confidence in them. Why? They earned that confidence. They had a reputation. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We have the next one. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word citizenship, of course, as I've emphasized, was something the Philippians knew and understood. And you can link this with Philippians 1:27 when he says, let your conduct be worthy, because the word conduct in Philippians 1:27 and citizenship in Philippians 3:20 is the same word. What's the point? If you were a citizen of Rome, you were expected to conduct yourself like a citizen. We are citizens of heaven. We're expected to conduct ourselves like citizens. Philippians 4. This is the sixth passage. Philippians 4, 14 through 16. Nevertheless, you have done well. Well done, Paul's saying to them. And if Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says to the Philippians, you have done well, what do you think Jesus Christ is going to say when they stand before him? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have done well. Because from the beginning of the gospel, otherwise have eaten, provide things that he needed. I have all and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, probably the pastor of the church, he's mentioned in chapter 2, the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Their gifts are like a sacrifice that is offered to God, that ascends up. As my friend Fassel says, God loves barbecue. It smells good. make your life a barbecue. I stole that from Fassel, but it's okay. He steals stuff from me all the time. Sweet smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. That's what he wants our lives to be. Theirs were. And because of that, Paul is able to assure them of something that, again, believers claim as promises. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Potentially, it's true for every one of us. Practically, it often doesn't work out. And why is it? Because we have to be in that place of fellowship, that place of obedience, that place of service, if we want the full abundance of what God wants to give us. My God will supply all your need. Why? Because you supplied my need. See the connection? You know why sometimes we suffer financially? Because we're too damn stingy. We don't want to give. When you see those guys or ladies on the street with their signs, I'm hungry, I need a job. Yes, I know a lot of them are cons. And I know that a lot of them maybe make more money than you do. But you know something, you might just try. Just pray and say, Father, is this real or not? You'd be amazed how he will sometimes speak to you and say, give him a little bit. Nan and I have traveled in countries where you're assailed by beggars all the time. And these are people who are desperate. They're not making money. They're desperate just to stay alive. If you want to know what hunger is like, I sat at a train station in Vishakhapatnam, India. And I watched a little boy who had gone to the vendor and bought a rice ball. About the size of a golf ball. He bought a rice ball wrapped in leaves. He walked over to a stone bench and he sat down. He unwrapped it, threw the leaves on the floor. Well, actually, he held onto the leaves for a minute. He eats his rice ball. While he's eating, crumbs of rice are falling on the pavement. He finishes, takes one of the leaves, wipes his mouth, and then throws the leaves that it was wrapped in on the ground. As he gets up and walks away, a woman, emaciated, filthy, nearly naked, comes running over, kneels down on the pavement, and grabs the few pieces of rice, a couple of little clumps that fell out of his hand, and eats them, and walks away. And no sooner is she on her way away than a shabby old man comes staggering and stumbling over, and he kneels down and he finds two or three pieces of rice she missed, and he puts them in his mouth and then takes the leaves and eats the leaves to get the grease that's on the leaves. And then as he walked away, a blackbird flew in and picked up the last little crumb that was there. I've seen hunger like you have never, ever seen hunger. And our policy is this. We give enough for a meal. Whatever a meal costs in India, we'll give enough for a meal. You can't feed all the hungry people in India. You don't have enough money. One of the first things that overwhelmed me when I went to India, I remember sitting in my hotel looking out the window at the beggars that were sleeping scattered all up and down the street. And I had gone to India to do good. I'd gone to India to help people, to share the gospel, to provide for needs. And I looked out there and I felt so overwhelmed. And I cried out and I said, God, how in the world can I ever make a difference in India? The need is too great. But I can give a meal here, or a meal there, or a visit to a doctor for someone that needs it. See, that's what you all help in that you never see. You don't even know. Those people who have been fed, those people who have gotten clothes. We've seen people start naked. In third world countries, they have nothing to wear, or they may find a rag, I remember seeing one guy in Africa, and he had found a rag somewhere and wrapped the rag around his midsection to at least cover some of his nakedness. It was all he had. And you help meet those needs. And you may not be able to save all, but it's like the boy that was walking along the beach and the tide had washed hundreds, thousands of starfish up on the beach, and he was walking along the beach tossing them back in the ocean. Down, pick one up, toss it back in the ocean. This old disgruntled man looked at him and he said, "Kid, you're not doing any good. You can't save them all. It's not going to make a difference." He reached down, picked one up, and he said, "It may not, but it'll make a difference to that one." Jesus said, "The poor you'll have with you always." We're not going to alleviate world hunger. We're not going to solve all the problems or meet all the needs. But these Philippians learned a lesson. If I want God to be generous to me, I need to be generous with others. It's like the little poem says, "To give is to live," the bright angel said, "so give to the poor sweet charity's bread." And must I keep giving and giving again? My selfish and querulous answer rang. "Oh no," said the angel, as his eyes pierced me through. "Just give till the Master stops giving to you." How much more could all of us give? How much more could we share in what God's doing around the world? "My God will supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You cannot take any verse out of its context and understand the verse. Yes, it's true that God is faithful. Yes, it's true that God will supply your need. He'll keep you alive to accomplish His plan and purpose, but He supplies some more than others. Why? Because some give more than others. You can't outgive God. No one ever has. No one ever will. "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." We could read that verse, we could sing that verse, we could repeat that verse till the kingdom comes. "To God be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." See the word there again, the phrase, "in Christ Jesus." "The brethren who are with me greet you." Paul wants them to understand they're not alone. They're part of a team. They're part of a family, a body that's working together. "All the saints greet you," and look at this. You know, if I was a Roman soldier and I had fought on the frontiers of the Roman Empire and I had battled to help establish what at that time was considered the greatest empire the world had ever known, and I get a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he sends me greeting from members of the Praetorian Guard, the most elite of the elite, that would be like saying, "By the way, my security detail of Navy SEALs who have come to Christ wants me to greet you." Whew. Man, what an honor. I was teaching in a country that I can't name because I might get people in trouble. And as I was teaching, my translator came up to me. Actually, a woman walked up after class and very graciously thanked me for the class, spoke very good English, thanked me for the class. I appreciate it so much. We really love your teaching. And off she went. My translator walked up to me and he said, "You just met a real warrior." And of course, I'm thinking in biblical terms, being so spiritual. And I'm thinking, oh, she's a spiritual warrior. I bet she prays a lot. He said, "I mean it." He said, "She fights. She is a part of an underground group that is fighting for freedom every day. And many of them have died. And he said, "Furthermore, she took your basics book and she took it into the training camp. And she said, every morning the officers are gathering the fighters together and reading from your book. And they're praying together as they prepare to sacrifice their lives." You talk about overwhelmed. The saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel had penetrated not only to the Praetorian Guard, which we read about in chapter 1, but into the very palace of the emperor. There were believers that were serving in the palace. Servants, slaves, maybe some family members. We don't know who all they were. But he said, these guys asked me to send you a greeting. You can look at chapter 1 and verse 13 for the Praetorian Guard that were reached. But the point is simply this. We never know how far our faithfulness is going to go. We never know where the ripples of an act of faith, a life of faith, are going to end. As you live your life and walk in the Spirit and obey the Word of God, you are sending out spiritual shockwaves that are still going to be going after you're gone. My work may finish one day, and God may call me home before the rapture of the church, and that's fine. His plan is perfect. But the ripples are going to keep going on. They're never going to end until time itself ends. That's the way God designed us to live our lives. And so he concludes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace be with you all. What a marvelous way to end a book. And then he says, Amen. Amen. I believe it. Let it be. And my prayer for you is that the grace of the Lord will be with you all and that you will not squander that grace, that you'll not disregard that grace. Latch on to it, hold on to it, cling to it, embrace it, devour it, utilize it to the full. It'll carry you a long way in these crazy times in which we live. Tomorrow, more excitement and fun. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your love and grace. Thank you for the majesty, the victory, the glory, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that all that he is and all that he has done belongs to us. It's ours by right. It's a part of our eternal inheritance as your children. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and utilize the provisions that you have given us. How great even the smallest things that we do now will be in eternity, because those things are magnified with every day that passes. Bless each and every one here. Meet the needs that are present. Those who are burdened, lighten their load. Those who are sorrowful, bring joy into their lives. Those who are troubled, give them peace. Those who are hurting, bring healing. All these things are available to us. We ask them on each and every one. In Jesus' precious name, amen.